Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. I'll be reading just the first four verses. So let us listen carefully and so worship the Lord in the way that we give good attention to His Word this evening. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would come to us and bless to our hearing and to our receiving again your blessed word. Father, as we open up its pages, we pray that you would be pleased to open up our hearts. O Lord God, we pray that we might find Christ this evening to be our life, to be our joy by your Spirit working in us. Help us more fully to lay hold of that life to which you have called us in fellowship with him. Father, hear us and bless us and be glorified in your people, for we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Please be seated. Fellowship. I want us to think about that word, fellowship, this evening. I wonder if it's one of those words, perhaps even, in some ways, perhaps even more than other biblical words, one of those words which we can use, speak flippantly without giving a whole lot of thought to what it means. I looked it up in the New American Oxford Dictionary, and it simply defines the word fellowship this way: friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. Maybe we import that secular definition, or at least that concept, in our own minds when we hear the word read from the scriptures. Interestingly, the dictionary definition says nothing about the use of the word fellowship in the scripture, in the Bible, or in Christianity. In the Bible, the word fellowship, Greek koinonia, which appears 19 times in the New Testament, by the way, it's often translated fellowship. It's sometimes translated sharing or participation or even contribution. It can refer to a jointly contributed gift. Well, two of those 19 occurrences we find before us in this brief passage of Scripture, which we consider this evening. So we have an opportunity to think about what the word meant to the Apostle John here as he uses it in this prologue to his letter. First John's a different kind of a letter, but it is indeed a letter nonetheless. And John did not use that word fellowship lightly. We see that as we note the richness of the context in which it appears here. And we see that fellowship was the goal of his gospel proclamation. Verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. John labored to the end that others might enjoy fellowship with him and with Christ. For him, fellowship was something even worth spending his life in order to share, much more than simply some friendly association with some folks with whom you share common interests. It was about God coming to his people in Christ. It was about God coming and giving his very life to his people. It was about God coming down, coming to us in Christ so that we might be brought into him and that we might be made one with him and we might belong to him and he might belong to us and we might share in his life forever and ever. Fellowship was something so precious to the apostle because he knew how precious it was to God. He knew how much it had cost God in the person and work of his Son. I hope that you and I will find it to be something precious to us this evening as we consider the words before us. Our simple message about true fellowship this evening is this, that it is on the basis of what Jesus has done as the true God-man Messiah, and it comes to us through the revelation of Christ, through his apostles, and it is that which brings us fullness of joy. Consider those things this evening, brothers and sisters. Consider first, then, that fellowship is on the basis of what Jesus has done as the true God-man Messiah. In that sense, we can say at the outset that true fellowship is incarnational, that it's based on the incarnation. This letter is, among other things, it's a battle for the truth of the doctrine, a battle to defend the doctrine of the incarnation. False teachers had come, crept into the church, into the churches of Ephesus, where John was living out his later years. By their false teaching and by their false living, they were promoting, introducing into the church and promoting in the churches various errors. They were denying that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were failing to walk in obedience to the commandments of Christ, such as the basic commandment to love one another. And it seems that they had left the church, but they were still coming around. They were not coming around in order to repent of their sin and to seek to be restored to the church. Instead, they were coming around to reintroduce their errors in an effort to lead others astray. And so we see that John addresses these errors throughout the letter. But we see at the very outset that the major error was their denial that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that God had truly become a man. The beginning of this letter is unique, different from most letters. This is John's style, similar in many ways to the prologue of his gospel. But this is not just a beautiful introduction to a letter, though it certainly is that. John really is hitting the ground running here, isn't he? John knew that for the Son of God to give his life in order to bring men and women into fellowship with God, that he had to come and share in our humanity truly. In verse 1, the that which, or the who, the neuter pronoun there, it's a reference to Jesus. He is the one who was from the beginning. From the beginning. What does that phrase mean, from the beginning? It's a phrase that can mean different things in this letter. It appears some 8 times, and it can refer to the gospel message, as it seems to in our text before us. It can also be used to refer to the love command. It can even describe the sinning of the devil. But it can also refer both to God as eternal, but also to his becoming man in Christ. I think that's what we see first in our text here. There's an intentional connection between John's prologue here and the beginning of his gospel, which we know begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that beginning in John's gospel even points back to the very beginning of the scriptures, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 also says, in the beginning, God. And so John begins this letter with this powerful reminder that fellowship comes only from this one who is none other than the preexistent eternal God, God the Son. He was in the beginning. He had no beginning. He had no beginning. Yet, wonder of wonders, he did have a beginning as man. And that is why I believe there's an intentional ambiguity here in this phrase, in the beginning. There's a double entendre. That is, there are two interpretations intentionally standing side by side together here. This speaks to both sides of the truth of the incarnation. He was eternal God, and he truly became man. Christ was from the beginning, in that as eternal God, He had no beginning, yet he had a beginning as a man. The Creator became the creature. Think about that this evening, brothers and sisters. Fellowship is indeed something so great because it is something that required something so great. This is so great. In some sense, this is so great that John is saying this is just like the Genesis 1 in the beginning creation event all over again. This was just as great, perhaps greater, it's even greater, we have to say, than creation itself. John was saying that the man, Christ Jesus, is just that. He's true flesh and bones man, and it has been true from the beginning in the sense that it has been true ever since that great day when conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, he came to dwell among us. And John, of course, is also even thinking beyond the womb. He's thinking about the time when he was living and walking on this earth, that time when he was seen and looked upon and touched as he walked this sin-cursed world, just as we do. What a marvelous, marvelous revelation. It's not that God had never revealed himself. It's not that God had never spoken to men. He certainly had. He'd spoken to Adam, to Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, to Moses on the mountain. He'd spoken to all of the prophets, and all of that was spectacular. But this was different, wasn't it? This was greater. He now had a true human larynx, a voice box, such that to hear him speak was to hear the voice of a true man. To see him, to look upon him with one's eyes, was to behold the image of a true man. To touch him was indeed to touch true human flesh. You know, that was not a popular or an appealing message, judging by the standards of the world in the days of the Apostle John as he was writing this letter. These false teachers were influenced not by God's word. They were influenced instead by pagan philosophy. The philosophy of the world taught that all material things, certainly human flesh, are evil. And to their thinking, then surely the Christ could not have taken on true flesh. It had to be that maybe he appeared to be human, but in truth he was just some kind of phantom or a ghost. And to that false teaching, John had such a simple and yet such a powerful refutation. We touched him, he said. We felt his hands. We felt his hands as his hands touched and washed our feet. Imagine what it must have been like for the Apostle John, living through what he had lived through, to hear those false claims that his Lord had not taken on a true human body. You know, it was long believed that when the apostles would be there, sitting there with Jesus, that John would be resting his head up against the breast, up against the chest of Jesus. That's based on John 13, verses 23 and 25, where it describes him reclining at Jesus' side or leaning back against Jesus. There's debate about how best to translate those verses. I'm not going to go there or try to speak precisely to exactly what happened or what exactly that looked like. But it's not hard to believe at all, is it, that there was that kind of close physical contact fellowship. There certainly was. And certainly what a beautiful picture that is for us this evening, a picture of fellowship with Christ, a picture of one resting in Jesus and enjoying fellowship while trusting in him. We can see how important it is that true fellowship indeed was based on the truth of the incarnation. God came down to have fellowship with us as a true man, and as a true man, the God-man, he was crucified and he was raised up from the dead, raised up body and soul for our sins. He was the true resurrected man, Christ Jesus, the one who appeared to the disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, when he said to them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." True God, who had become true man, the God-man, crucified and raised up that we might live with him forever. True humanity dwelling with him in perfect fellowship in heaven forever and ever. There's fellowship. Well, how do we know this evening? How do we know that it's all true? Well, we see, secondly, that such fellowship comes through the revelation of Christ through his apostles. The text this evening is not only about who Christ is and what he has done in and of himself, his own work, his death, his resurrection. It's also about the work that he has done and continues to do through the testimony of his apostles, even through the apostle John as he was writing this letter. And that's what we see in verse 2, where it says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And then you notice the beautiful repetition, the way it states it again in verse 3 and in similar words. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." John was saying that that truth of Christ was entrusted to us. We proclaim it to you. Receive it. Receive our testimony so that you too might have fellowship with him. Quite properly here, John was asserting his, he was making a bold assertion of his apostolic authority. He really was saying, you'd better listen to us, because the life which appeared, there is no fellowship with him apart from the testimony which he now speaks through his apostles. Truthfully, others had seen Jesus. Others had heard him. Others had even felt him, hadn't they? Others had even witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. They saw him after he was raised from the dead. But these apostles were inspired with a unique, inerrant testimony about the work of Christ. Not only about what Jesus had done, but what it all meant. In that sense, they were uniquely entrusted, were they not? They were entrusted with the word of life. The word of life. Think about even that phrase, word of life, as we see it there at the end of verse 1. Even that phrase has something of a double meaning. Does it refer to Jesus, or does it refer to the gospel? Well, the answer is yes, both. Jesus is the word of life. In the beginning was the word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. But clearly, when John speaks of the word of life, he's also speaking of that gospel message proclaimed by him, by John and the other apostles. Again, not a very popular message in John's day. John himself was not a very appealing individual. His message of a true flesh and blood God-man, that was not very appealing to the pagan philosophy of the day. And in some ways, I suppose, looking at John, he was not a very impressive individual proclaiming that message, certainly not to the false teachers and those who were influenced by them. When John wrote this letter, many, many years had passed since he was with Jesus. He was now an old man, and probably some were perhaps asking the question, could his memory even be trusted? We know that old age can sometimes bring on memory loss. Did they doubt John's memory? We can only speculate, I think, at this point, but you can't help but wonder, how is it that anyone claiming to be a Christian could be so disrespectful of one of the apostles who had been with Jesus? Did pride overtake them? Were they tempted by the worldly temptation, or the appeal to see themselves as young, philosophically savvy Greeks who were more enlightened than this apostle John, such that they could kind of adopt something of a dismissive attitude towards him? What does he know? Sure, he was with Jesus, but now look at him. He's just an old, confused, muddle-headed Jew. We know better than he does. We know. We're enlightened. That was their claim throughout this letter. And throughout the letter, John addresses those arrogant, false claims of knowledge with a number of true statements about knowledge. He says, we know, beloved. We know. And isn't that true of us this evening? We know better than that, don't we? We know better than to be deceived into thinking that we can become enlightened by this, by worldly philosophy, rather than living in dependence upon the Word of God. We know to respect that work that Christ has done through his apostles. We remember the promises that he made in this regard. John 14, verse 26, our Lord promised his apostles with the words, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Or John chapter 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Or think about the words of Christ in his high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 17 and following, where he prayed, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Think about those marvelous words. "For their sake, I consecrate myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth." You see, the truth of John's apostolic witness was tied to Christ's own truthfulness. John had no doubt, did he, about the certainty of the message which he had received and which he would proclaim. He understood the faithfulness with which he would proclaim that message, with which he would discharge the duty of his apostolic office and proclaim the truth, yes, even into his own age, because he knew that it was not about John, it was about Christ. It was about the truthfulness of Christ. The truthfulness of John's message was dependent upon the perfect, finished work of Christ. "I have sanctified, I have consecrated myself, that they might be sanctified in truth." So with the other apostles, John's calling was a unique calling. We might ask, looking at this letter, we might ask, why did John begin his letter this way without even mentioning his name? Why didn't he begin it, "John, an apostle," the way that we see Paul begin his letters, "Paul, an apostle," or "Peter, Peter, an apostle"? Well, perhaps, it's just a theory, but perhaps as the only surviving apostle, there was no need. With an introduction like this, it had to be him. There was no one left on earth who could make the claim that he was making about what he had witnessed and about the unique calling to which Christ had called him. But make no mistake about it, he was asserting his apostolic authority. Maybe he left out his name because he was not speaking only on his own behalf. He was speaking on behalf of all of the apostles. It was not, "I proclaim," but "we proclaim." Even if the rest were dead at this point, their testimony was a living testimony, a testimony of the word of life. And embracing their testimony, John was claiming, embracing that testimony was essential for true fellowship. True life is fellowship with God. And as one commentator, Douglas Sean O'Donnell, wrote, "Whoever wants to have fellowship with God must first be joined to the apostolic testimony about God incarnate." Fellowship, then, based on the work of the God-man Messiah, based on the testimony of the apostles. And then consider lastly how the work of the God-man Messiah, as it's communicated to us through his apostles, it is the only true source of joy, fullness of joy. Verse 4 says, "We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." As you hear that word fellowship this evening, does it bring to your mind connotations? Does it bring to your heart and fill your heart feelings of true joy this evening? There's disagreement about verse 4 due to textual variance. Should that read "our joy" or should it read "your joy"? I don't think we need to get in those arguments. Clearly, John desired that the joy experienced by the apostles would be shared by all of his readers, indeed all believers, just like the fellowship we just see described in the previous verse 3, where we write, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, that is, your fellowship and our fellowship collectively, all of our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John wanted his readers to participate with him in that fellowship so that with him they could participate in his joy. Joy. Fullness of joy. Just think about it. Ultimately, it points us to glory, doesn't it? Fullness of joy is the full experience of eschatological joy in the presence of Christ forever and ever. John had learned of joy. He had learned about that joy experienced within the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit throughout all eternity. And he had learned of God's plan to bring his creation, his redeemed creation, to participate in that same joy, that fellowship. And John had experienced it as he had known the joy of fellowship with Christ during his time on earth. And now he had known the joy of fellowship with the risen Christ, resurrection joy. And John was living in the hope that he would one day know that joy in fellowship with Christ when he would return from heaven in glory forever and ever. But he also knew that the joy in fellowship with Christ was to be enjoyed in the here and now. It was to be a present reality enjoyed by the Spirit among God's people, among the members of Christ's church. And so here in this context, for John, fullness of joy was in knowing that these believers might share and might continue to share in that fellowship and joy. Certainly he had that desire for them. He loved them enough to desire that for them, as we see his heart in the way that he addresses them as my little children. I think we can say that the heart of the Apostle John was the same as the heart of the Apostle Paul. We see similar sentiments, similar sentiments reflected in what Paul himself wrote years earlier to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." You see, by the grace of God, for the Apostle Paul and for the Apostle John and for the rest of the apostles, the apostolic heart reflected the heart of Christ. Christian, this evening, is it not such a marvelously, wonderfully encouraging note the way John ends this prologue, this beginning to his letter? Do you need that encouragement in your life this evening? Perhaps you're lacking the kind of joy described in this text. Perhaps you're struggling this evening with feelings of distress, maybe feeling depression, maybe feeling sorrow or anxiety. Maybe you're even struggling with feelings of bitterness or anger. Perhaps you're struggling in your life to count it pure joy with the various trials which you're facing. Well, let it encourage you. Let it encourage you to remember that your brothers and sisters in that ancient church in Ephesus, they were also having their struggles. That's why John was writing this letter. As I mentioned earlier, and as we can see throughout the letter, places like chapter 2, verse 19, these false teachers and surely others who are perhaps not necessarily teaching the errors, but who were influenced by those errors, many of them had left the church. Many had gone out from them. As Andreas Kostenberger wrote, this was a church that was under doctrinal and under emotional duress. Just because their friends had turned out to be heretics doesn't mean that they weren't dear friends who were now very much missed. And so John was writing to these believers who were no doubt feeling abandoned by such friends and tempted to wonder whether even their Lord had abandoned them. These were believers who needed instruction, but these were believers who also needed comfort. They needed assurance. They needed to know, they needed to be reminded that they had eternal life. And that's what the purpose of this letter was. Chapter 5, verse 13 gives what is regarded as the clearest purpose statement for the letter when it says, "Just that I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life. You see, that is life in fellowship with Christ, experiencing the fullness of his joy forever. John was reminding them, some of your friends, they've abandoned you, but Christ has not abandoned you, and he calls you. He calls you now to hold fast to the true word of his incarnation, which was delivered to you through his true apostles. And in doing so, he invites you to come and to enter into and to remain in his joy. Brothers and sisters, that's what he calls us to this evening. Let that be a great encouragement as well as an exhortation to us, as we are called as well to hold to the true word of the incarnation, to hold to that apostolic word as it has come to us, and also to enjoy fellowship with him and to enjoy fellowship with one another, and so enjoy fellowship with Christ. That's another important component or part of the message of this letter. It challenges us. It challenges us to look to Christ and see him as the source of our joy and to find true joy in our fellowship with one another. There's another good word of exhortation and application to us this evening. If indeed the source of your life and your joy is Christ and fellowship with him, then so shall be your relationship with one another, the fellowship you enjoy with each other as members of the body of Christ. You want to find joy? You want to find evidence that you're in fellowship with Christ? Christ calls you to look around the sanctuary this evening. Not literally, but think about your brothers and sisters and ask yourself the question, is my relationship with them, is my fellowship I enjoy with them, is it something precious to me this evening? Are your brothers and sisters in Christ precious to you this evening? Think about the encouragement it brings to others when we treat them as though they are truly the source of our joy, and when we seek to be the source of their joy. Think about that one this evening whom you know needs encouragement through joy in fellowship with Christ. And think about the ways in which the Lord calls you to bring joy into that person's life. And by God's grace, do so. And in doing so, you in your own life will know a greater measure of the fullness of that joy of Christ, which is yours. That New American Oxford Dictionary definition of fellowship: friendly association, especially with people who share one's interests. Obviously, it's lacking in terms of the richness of the connotation, the context we see in John's letter here. I hope it also strikes us as just a tad selfish. I mean, who isn't interested in enjoying some friendly association with those who share one's interests? Compare that definition, compare that concept of fellowship with the fellowship described by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the Philippians these words, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Notice that. Complete my joy. Make my joy complete, just as John says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I think it's that same message that sounds forth throughout John's letter here. And indeed, that heart of John, complete my joy, that heart of the Apostle Paul, make my joy complete. Doesn't that so marvelously reveal to us this evening the heart of our Savior? We see the heart of Christ reflected in the heart of the apostles. And if that's true, then we hear the voice of Christ speaking to us this evening through his apostle, words by which he desires to remind us of our fellowship with him and invite us to experience the joy that is ours with him. To what end? That his joy might be complete. Isn't that amazing? Is there anything that brings joy and delight to the heart of Christ more this evening, that we would know fellowship with him and we would experience his joy, that we would know that he loves us? There's Christ speaking through his apostle, reminding us, God loves you. God loves you. Live in his love. God delights in you. Live in his joy. Look to him to be the source of your joy. To that end, he came down and became a true flesh and bones man in order to redeem us. To that end, he has worked to inspire by his Spirit the apostles to give us a true and reliable word upon which we ought to devote our lives. And he's done it all to the end that we might know fullness of joy. And so by God's grace, let's live in that joy. Let's be a source of joy to one another, to the end that we might bring honor and glory and bring joy to our God. May God give us grace to do so. Let's pray. These are marvelous words, O Lord God, and we do this evening. We marvel, we bless, we worship, we magnify your grace for your truth revealed to us, all that you have done for us, all that you are for us in Christ Jesus. And again, we ask this evening, O Lord, by your Spirit, come to us. Would you deepen our faith? Would you increase our love and cause us in our fellowship with you and with one another more fully to know that joy which is ours in Christ? O Lord God, hear us and bless us and use us for your glory, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen.